So this evening we're continuing a series that we've been looking at over the last few weeks or even months, and it's our Bible Overview series. And as we do so, we've reached the book of Judges. Now, if anyone ever tells you, like we heard from Kessia this morning, that the Bible is boring, then you might want to point them in the direction of this particular book. Actually, thinking about it, you better not. Not initially, at least, especially if they're a new believer to the faith. Because although the book of Judges is a fascinating book to read, full of intrigue and plenty of colourful stories, it's also pretty disturbing and pretty violent in places. Not the sort of reading material that you'd necessarily take to bed with you if you're expecting to get a good night's sleep, that is. And that's because it tells the story of Israel's steady moral decline and far from perfect leadership, which stands in stark contrast to the bright promise and eventual victory that we've looked at in previous weeks, especially last week as we took a look at the book of Joshua. And because it follows such a high point in Israel's history, the book of Judges may seem to many to be quite disappointing and maybe discouraging in many ways. But as I said, boring, it certainly isn't. I don't think that there's another book in the Bible that can actually match it for colour and interest. If you've ever read it before, then you may have winced as you read how Ehud the judge went to the summer palace of King Eglon and sank his dagger deep into the king's belly, and the fat closed in around it so much so that he couldn't then pull it out again. You may have cringed when Jael pins Sisera to the ground and puts a tent peg through his skull. You may have worried when Gideon, his army is cut down by God from 32,000 to just 300, and then he's sent out into battle against the Midianites. Or perhaps your heart sank as mine did when Jephthah's daughter comes out to meet him when he returns from battle and remembers the vow he made that the first person he met when he came home he would sacrifice to God. And he then goes ahead and fulfills that vow. Or perhaps you gloried with Samson as he wreaks havoc amongst the Philistines with that tremendous God-given strength that he has. And yet wonder at his naivety, at how he allowed a Philistine maiden to gradually coax him into revealing the secret of his great strength, which ends up destroying him. Or maybe you were repulsed by what is perhaps the blackest and darkest chapter in all of Israel's history, in Judges chapter 19 and the Benjamite perversions there. As you'll understand if you've read it before, it's an interesting book, if not quite gruesome in places, and certainly not for the faint-hearted. But it's essentially at the very heart of it is the story of a deteriorating nation, of a people who are walking away from God and getting deeper and deeper into sin. And as such, it's a picture for us of a deteriorating Christian life, and therefore something about which we need to be well aware of in order to guard against. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, writing about Israel's history, "These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us." In other words, as well as being accurate and honest portraits of real historical events that took place in Israel's history, these events and stories also serve a dual purpose as a picture for us of the kind of spiritual battles and encounters that we will face in our own Christian lives. These things happen to them, as Paul says, as examples or types and serve as warnings to us. It's as though God is retracing our lives through the very same circumstances and the battles and the conflicts that we find Israel going through. As we've seen in previous weeks, the land of Canaan is a picture of the abundant spirit-filled life. It's a demonstration of how we as Christians can be victorious over sin through the risen life of an indwelling Lord. The fact is that the whole purpose of God is to get the believer out of Egypt, out of the world and its ways, out of that place of slavery and sin, to get him out of Egypt through the wilderness with all of its defeat and barrenness, and on into the promised land with all of its promise and its provision and its triumph. That's what God ultimately wants for each one of us as believers. But whilst the book of Joshua is predominantly a book displaying victory after victory as the Israelites faithfully follow and obey the Lord, the book of Judges turns out to be one of defeat and failure. It's a cycle of sin. Let me just show you what that looks like by way of a diagram. Hopefully you can see that up there. If you start at the top, then you'll see that Israel initially obeys the Lord. But then, soon after, Israel falls into sin and idolatry. That's to say, they rebel. Then there are repercussions and a response from God, and Israel are enslaved, which is then followed by the realization from the people of what they've done, and they in turn cry out to the Lord, and they turn back to him in repentance. And the way that God chooses to rescue them at this point is by way of raising up a judge. And not a judge in the traditional sense of the word that we might think of, one with a wig and everything like that, but more of a tribal leader, which then results in Israel being delivered and restored. And then the cycle continues. And the really sad thing about all of this is that very fact, that the cycle of sin doesn't just occur once in Israel's history. No, sadly, it's something that is repeated again and again. Time and time again, the Israelites fall into sin and they need rescuing, which is why there ends up being so many judges. What's more, each time that happens, things gradually get worse for the Israelites. It's a little bit like one of those charity money boxes, I think I heard Tom describe it this way before, that you often find in supermarkets and the like. You know the sort, here's a picture by way of reminder, where you drop a coin in the top and it goes round and round in a downward spiral until it finally drops through a hole in the bottom and it disappears. Well, in the same kind of way, the people of God not only found themselves in a cycle of sin, but it was also a downward spiral as the effectiveness of the judges sent to rescue them diminishes, and they spend less and less time at rest and more time under oppression. In fact, interestingly, it's under Ehud, who was one of the first two judges, that Israel enjoy the longest period of peace in their land following a time of repentance. But as they continue to sin, things go from bad to worse. And by the end of the book, it's notable to read that Israel have actually stopped repenting altogether and are just caught up in the act of sinning. At this stage, they've kind of just become completely desensitized to sin, and they don't seem to be bothered by it at all. As the very last book of the book puts it, in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. Well, of course, the reality is, isn't it, that they did have a king. The God of heaven was their king, but they refused to take him seriously. And so they end up guided by their own way of thinking, doing what they think and want, and ignoring God altogether. In other words, with no objective authority in their lives, it results in this pattern of defeat. So having said all that, let's just take a look at where it all began and see what lessons we can learn from our own lives. You might like to pick up your Bibles and turn back to Judges chapter 1. These verses aren't going to appear on the screen from Judges tonight. Judges chapter 1 and verse 27. They're on page 243. In verse 27, we read these words. But Manasseh did not drive out the people of Bethshan. And then he goes on to describe their surrounding villages and settlements. As they came into the land, the tribe of Manasseh failed to obey God when he commanded them to drive out the tribes of the Canaanites. And then look at verse 29, and we read, "Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites living in Gezer, but the Canaanites continued to live there among them." And again, down in verse 30, "Neither did Zebulun drive out the Canaanites living in Kitron and Nahalol, so these Canaanites lived among them." And in verse 31, another tribe, "Nor did Asher drive out those living in Acho or Sidon or other villages." And then down there in verse 33, "Neither did Naphtali drive out those living in Beth Shemesh or Beth Anath." And finally, as roles are reversed, there in verse 34, the Amorites confined the Danites, we're told, to the hill country, not allowing them to come down into the plain. And this is just the beginning of the story of defeat for Israel. They just didn't take the threat seriously that God had told them about this threat of what their enemies posed to them. But instead, they allowed them to stay in the land, and they let them move in among them. And they even dictated, as we saw there with the Danites, where they should live. But what had God said back in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7, on the screen, where we read there from verse 1, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. This is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession." And throughout the books that go before this book of Judges, again and again, God repeats this command to destroy or to be destroyed. God had told them quite clearly that they were to drive out every inhabitant of these Canaanite villages, that they weren't to mingle with them or have anything to do with them, that they weren't to intermarry or associate with them in any way. And even Joshua, who'd been their leader just a few years before, in his farewell speech just before he went to be with the Lord, had tried to emphasize this message to them. In Joshua chapter 23, he says this, "Be very strong. Be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, without turning aside to the right or to the left. Do not associate with these nations that remain among you. Do not invoke the name of their gods or swear by them. You must not serve them or bow down to them, but you are to hold fast to the Lord your God as you have until now. The Lord has driven out before you great and powerful nations. To this day, no one has been able to withstand you. One of you routs 1,000 because the Lord your God fights for you, just as he promised. So be very careful to love the Lord your God." But when Israel came to some of these villages, instead of mounting armed warfare against them, they went in and they took a look at the towns, and what they saw seemed quite harmless to them. The villages themselves didn't seem particularly dangerous, and the people that they met appeared quite pleasant. And so they basically said to themselves, "Well, we're going to let you stay in this village and we're going to go and set up camp next door." In other words, they allowed these tribes to retain their settlements in and amongst the cities and the villages of Israel. And in doing so, they settled for less than total victory. I wonder whether you or I have ever done that. As a Christian, have we ever settled for less than complete victory in our lives? For instance, did we perhaps stop smoking or drinking too much or all of those other bad habits that we might have had as a non-Christian? But when it came to other matters such as, I don't know, having a bad temper or worrying or self-confidence or pride, we just kind of said to ourselves, well, you know what, I've improved so much on what I was like before that these kind of things are just kind of minor in comparison. Surely God's not going to make an issue out of these. And in doing so, we've kind of allowed them just to stay there and even put up defenses in order to protect them. Well, I might gossip here and there, we tell ourselves, but they're going to find out anyway, so I'm just letting them know ahead of time. Well, yes, I do swear and I occasionally have a bad temper, but that's because of the way I was brought up. That's just the way I am, and you're just going to have to accept me like that. You know, if we've ever tried to convince ourselves in that kind of way, if we've allowed sin to fester, and if we've not taken action against it, then each of us are settling for less than total victory. But what did Joshua say in those verses we read earlier? He said, the Lord has driven out before you great and powerful nations. To this day, no one has been able to withstand you. Why was that? Joshua goes on, because the Lord your God fights for you. If you're sitting here this evening and you're thinking, I just can't win that battle with that particular sin, then remember it's in his strength that we're fighting it and that we are victorious. And it's not in our own. And we need to allow him to help us overcome it. So the Israelites failed to get rid of the existing inhabitants in the land, reasoning to themselves that it will be all right despite God's warning to them. So what do you think happens next? Well, funnily enough, exactly what God said would happen. They get sucked in, and the next step in this tragic episode is open idolatry. Verses 11 and 12 of Judges chapter 2 tell us, then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the people around them. They aroused the Lord's anger. And it was so subtle as well, wasn't it? You see, the Israelites, they weren't stupid. I don't imagine that they deliberately went out of their way to disobey God after all he'd done for them, after all the way that he'd blessed them in the past. They clearly knew God's commands. Joshua had been there just before. It wasn't as if God's word had been completely hidden away from them. So what happened? What went wrong? I think we need to remember that they had been farmers in Egypt, where irrigation was a means of watering the land. And they weren't used to this new climate. They weren't used to dry land farming, as it were. And they didn't know quite how to handle their crops or what to do. And so when their crops came up there that first spring there in Canaan, they were rather straggly and of rather poor quality. Whereas in contrast, their Canaanite neighbours, well, they had wonderful fields of grain. And so the Israelites simply asked them, well, what do you do? What's your secret? How do you get such good crops? And the Canaanites said, well, it's very simple. We have certain fertility gods, and we bow down to them, and we offer them sacrifices, and they bless our crops. And if you expect to get abundant crops in this land too, then you're just going to have to do the same. You're just going to have to follow our ways. I wonder whether you've ever had that kind of pressure put on you. Has anyone ever said to you, look, if you're ever going to get ahead in this company, then you're going to have to give up some of your religious ideas and your religious ways. And you're going to need to come around to our way of thinking. I wonder whether that's ever been your experience or a similar experience like it. You see, the thing is that although the Bible tells us that this world is not our home, as Christians, as human beings, we desperately want to fit in, don't we? We want people to like us. We want people to say nice things about us. We really don't want to be so different from them. And so we end up copying them. We may even want the things they have. And so if we're not careful, we begin to be attracted to their idols. And as a consequence, we spend a lot of our time and our money seeking the lifestyle that those around us enjoy. All the time, kind of justifying ourselves and doing what seems right in our own eyes. And yet leaving God completely out of the picture. And after all, it seems to work, doesn't it? For a time at least. In that we may become very successful in worldly terms, just like the Israelites, who, having bowed down to these foreign gods, no doubt enjoyed a very successful harvest the next spring. Which just goes to show that just because Christians are successful in business or whatever it might be, it doesn't necessarily mean that God is blessing them. It could just be that they're particularly good at their job, but their relationship with God might actually be in tatters, as it was for these Israelites. We mustn't ever make the mistake of thinking that success equals obedience. You see, the Israelites, in addition to praying to Baal, were of course taught from their so-called friends how to plant their crops properly and how to fertilize the soil. And so they were naturally going to be successful in the end. And yet they imagined that it was all down to these foreign gods. And I think that's why they continue to bow down to them year after year after year. Which makes God rightfully angry. Well, having sinned and forsaken God, what happens next? Well, next we see a real demonstration of God's amazing grace, even though it may not have seemed that way at the time, in that God comes along and he disciplines them. Here we see that God cannot and he will not tolerate sin. He's not going to stand idly by. He is righteous and just. And he has to discipline his people, not out of spite, but out of his deep love for each one of them and each one of us. In the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews chapter 12, we read, don't we, of how God disciplines those he loves, how he disciplines those he calls his children. And he has a fatherly concern about him. And that applies to Israel as much as it does to Christians today. The word discipline actually means, if you think about it, to disciple, not to punish. And the idea is that discipline brings about that transformation in our lives, whereas punishment only brings out an outward conformity. So God raises up foreign nation after foreign nation, as we see summarized for us there in Judges chapter 2 and verses 13 and 15. And he uses these foreign nations as his rod to discipline his people, to wake them up to their sinful ways and to bring about this repentance that they might be restored. You see, God is not going to give up on his people because he is faithful. And yet he can't overlook their sin either because he is also holy. And God works the same way, doesn't he, in the lives of believers today. When we begin to stray away from walking with the Lord, God will sometimes allow us to experience pressure and even defeat from the enemy. I don't know if you've ever noticed how things just seem to fall apart or go wrong when we sin. Those relationships perhaps that we had tend to be effective in a negative way until we cry out to the Lord and turn back to him. And then once we've learned our lesson, he delivers us from it. Verses 16 and 18 of chapter 2 describe for us the way that God did this for the nation of Israel, in that he raises up these judges who save them out of the hands of their enemies. And as we continue in chapter 2, we see that these Israelites, like ourselves, often find actually that the old habits and sinful behaviors are really quite hard to break. There in verse 19 we read, but when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their ancestors. Following other gods and serving and worshipping them, they refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. And the result is that the book of Judges is nothing but a record of Israel's continuous decline. The book actually opens with the Israelites asking this question, if you notice, there in chapter 1, verse 1. Who of us is to go up first to fight against the Canaanites? And by the end of the book, by chapter 20 and verse 18, they're actually asking the very same question, except this time you'll notice that the enemy is no longer the Canaanites, but it's their very own people, the tribe of Benjamin. Again, they ask the question, who of us is to go up and fight against the Benjamites? So they go from battling against their enemies to actually battling and infighting amongst themselves. For good reason, you might say. And that happens in the Christian experience too. Throughout this book, we see a repeated cycle of sin which brought the nation lower and lower until we finally reach that dark and revolting episode described for us in those last few chapters, namely the perversion of the Benjamites. In fact, if you take this book and if you lay it alongside the first chapter of Romans, you will find that exactly the same pattern is followed. In that first, there's idolatry. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. In other words, people had no excuse, but then what did they do? Well, Paul goes on to say, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. In other words, idolatry. Then you find that they turned so far from God that, as it said, God gave them over, similar to what happened to the Israelites. Three times that particular phrase, God gave them over, is repeated there in Romans 1. He gave them over to their sinful desires, and he specifically points out what those desires were. Sexual impurity, shameful lust, depraved minds, just as in the time of the judges. So we see that correlation between the Old and the New Testament, between the Israelites and our own lives today. So as we draw to a close, the great lesson of this book, I think, is that we need to take God seriously about the enemy. Jesus Christ has come, has he not, to save us from our sins, not to allow us to settle down, to live with them. He has come to drive them out from us, and to separate us from them. And if we don't take God seriously about these things that we often perhaps think of as trivial, then we will experience an inevitable decline in our lives, which will end up taking us step by step away from the intervening grace of God, onward to that course that will bring about eventually a moral collapse. I mean, why is it that so many seemingly spiritual men and women suddenly take a fall from grace and experience a sudden moral collapse in their lives? Well, time and time again, it's because things might have looked all right on the outside, but there was this inward deterioration going on, exactly along the lines of the book of Judges. And with that in mind, we need to keep asking ourselves, don't we? Is this happening to me? Is there some area of my life that I'm ignoring? That I'm saying and trying to convince myself, well, Lord, that isn't really important. I don't really need to change in that area. I don't really need to rid my life of that particular sin, whether it be an impatient spirit, an unforgiving one, or a tendency perhaps to dwell on lustful things. We might try and rationalize it along the lines that, well, other Christians seem to be doing it and getting all right, and so that must be okay. But let's be aware if that's our attitude, because sooner or later we will find that just as in the Judges, so too our own lives will come. There will come about a moral collapse. I trust that as we read this book as God intended, we will see ourselves here, that we will see our own lives depicted, and we will do something about it. But let's also be encouraged in amongst the doom and the gloom here. because the next book that comes along is the book of Ruth. And Ruth is perhaps one of the loveliest books of the Bible, and yet it takes place at the very same time as the book of Judges. And so in that we remember, don't we, that there is hope for each one of us. Let's just pray together. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness to us, for your amazing grace and for your infinite patience, for the lengths you will go to in order to delay and warn and urge us in order that we might turn back to you. Lord, your love for us is so wonderful that you are prepared to send us a Saviour in order to rescue us and to bring us back. Lord, we pray that we will listen to your voice, that we will obey it, and that we might walk closer with you and experience that delivery from sin, that we might gain victory over it with your help. In Jesus' name, amen.